In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. This is a continuation of Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 12b or Part 12 Sermon B, following interruption due to unforeseen technical difficulties, which we thank God have now been rectified. I shall continue on from just with a little bit of repetition near the end before the technical difficulties stopped the sermon. We were saying that with respect to the fact that Naaman had been told to go seven times to dip, that in Matthew 3:16 we read, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him." And we referred to how this refers to the anointing of Christ and the associated sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, which are prophesied in Isaiah 11:2, that we are considering in this series of sermons. And so, in the first instance, we see that Naaman the Syrian had to specifically wash seven times, that this typologically points to the Isaiah 11:2 and Matthew 3:16 fact that at Christ's baptism, the Spirit of God was prophesied to, and indeed did, rest upon him with the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit of Isaiah 11:2. And in the second instance, baptism by water symbolizes and points to, but isn't the same thing as spiritual baptism. And so the baptism of Christ at here in the Jordan, it points at the time to what Luke 3:22 says, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And so this, in fact, in turn points to the fact that the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit are represented in the Revelation 4:5 and 5:6-7 spirits of God, in a derivative form, are to be found as general fruits of the Spirit in Christian believers who are spiritually baptized. And this is recognized in the words of the great hymn, "Veni, Creator Spiritus, come Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart." Concerning spiritual baptism, John the Baptist saith of Christ in Mark 1:8, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And Christ saith in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verses 5-7. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And concerning Christ's words in John 3:5, "born of the water and of the Spirit," with respect to spiritual washing, the Apostle Paul saith in Titus 3:5-8, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works." Thirdly, the fact that at his baptism, was deemed an appropriate time for God the Father to refer to God the Son, saying in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son," contains a number of elements, including the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and so the three divine persons of the Holy Trinity, but in a different way, not as ones who are part of the Godhead, but rather as creatures created by the divine persons of the Trinitarian Godhead. Christians who are spiritually baptized become in a spiritual sense the sons of God. And as stated in 1 John 3:1, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Now, in harmony with 2 Timothy 2:15, one must rightly divide the word of truth. And on the one hand, there is a universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of mankind referred to in Acts 17:24, 28, 29. "God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. For we are his offspring, we are the offspring of God." One element of which that St. Paul is here making common ground with these people on is found in one level of meaning of Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." But on the other hand, there is also a closely defined spiritual fatherhood of God and brotherhood of Christian believers that Christ in John 8:19, 27, 38-47, and St. John in 1 John 2:19 and 3:1 uses to distinguish Christian believers from non-Christian believers on. So that 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." One element of which that St. John is here using as a separation point between Christians and non-Christians is found in another deeper level of meaning that only Christians can say in Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And with respect to this deeper level of meaning of the spiritual fatherhood of God, Jesus Christ saith in his Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5:45 that Christians are the children of your Father which is in heaven. And in this Sermon on the Mount's Beatitudes of Matthew 5:3-12, he refers in verse 5 to those who seek righteousness in a way that is humble, as the verse 3, poor in spirit, which he elucidates upon in Matthew 18:3-4. And here in Matthew 5, this is by the verses 7 and 8, mercy of God, whom they see. That is the gospel of grace, as he saith in Matthew 9:13, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And found in the object lesson of Matthew 9:2, where Jesus saith to the man of faith, "Son, be of cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And so here in Matthew 5, being those who are regenerated by the power of God, and so in verse 8, of pure heart, being hated of the world, and so in verses 10 to 12, persecuted for righteousness' sake in this life, but heading for a better future life in heaven, being the verse 4, comforted ones as those who are part of the verse 3, kingdom of God, of whom it is said in verse 9, they are the children of God, and in verse 5, they shall inherit the earth. Wherefore, in the Holy Gospel, St. John saith of Christ in John 1:12-14, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And with respect to this Matthew 5:5-9 nexus between being the children of God and being those who shall inherit the earth, Christ also saith in the Gospels, at Matthew 19:29, those who forsake all to follow him shall inherit everlasting life. And those words, "it shall inherit," also impliedly show this concept of sonship. And St. Paul further saith in the epistle, in the epistles at Galatians 4:4-7, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And so with respect to Christ's baptism, at which time we see the Isaiah 11:2 Spirit of the Lord rest upon him, with the Matthew 3:16 Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In terms of an application of the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, as derivatively found among Christians in harmony with the seven spirits of God, In Revelation 4, 5 and 5, 6, firstly, Christ was baptized as an example that his followers were to emulate with the later institution of the sacrament of Christian baptism. Secondly, with respect to the fact that Naaman in 2 Kings 5, 10 and 14 had to wash seven times, this points to the fact that the Matthew 3:16 resting of the Spirit on Christ in fulfillment of Isaiah 11, 2 was part of the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, in connection with the fact that the baptism by water symbolizes and points to, but is not the same thing as spiritual baptism, which is why it was important that Naaman go into the Jordan River. And thirdly, the fact that Christ's baptism was deemed an appropriate time for God the Father to refer to God the Son, saying in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son." Though in the profundity of Scripture, containing multiple layers of meaning, includes, although is not exhausted by the fact, that a different type of sonship is found in the Christian believer, who receives the Spirit of God and who as a son of God shall inherit eternal life. And concerning the Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, which through reference to the Revelation 4, 5 and 5, 6 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, represented in the seven spirits of God, are in derivative form found in Christian believers. With respect to the spirit of knowledge, Jesus Christ saith in St. Matthew 13:11, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." And St. Paul saith in 1 Corinthians 2:12-15, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And in 2 Corinthians 2:14-16, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." And in Romans 6:3-12, know, note that word know, shows Christian believers, Isaiah 11:2, gift of knowledge, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up by the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection." Knowing this, note that Romans 6:6 word knowing, shows Christian believers Isaiah 11:2 gift of knowledge. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Knowing, note that Romans 6:9 word knowing, shows Christian believers Isaiah 11:2 gift of knowledge. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." And to the question, how do we learn of such lusts? St. Paul further points us to the Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, saying in Romans 7:7, "I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And bearing in mind that lust precedes the violation of all Ten Commandments, so that St. James saith in James 1:14, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed," he contextually says this in connection with the Decalogue, which he calls in James 1:25 the law of liberty. Further saying in James 2:10-12, whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And so as a fruit of the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit, Christian believers have knowledge of Christ's death and resurrection, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of spiritual regeneration, and knowledge of the moral law of the Ten Commandments, or Holy Decalogue, not only in the context of isolating sin for the purposes of justification by faith before God, but also in the context of sanctification or holiness of living. For in St. Mark 1:8, St. John the Baptist saith of our holy, blessed, and holy and blessed Lord Jesus Christ, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. For that which is found in Christ's Isaiah 11:2 sevenfold anointing with the Spirit of knowledge is through reference to the Revelation 4, 5 and 5, 6 sevenfold gifts of the Spirit represented in seven spirits of God, also found in a derivative form in his Christian followers. And hence the appropriateness of those words of the great hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, we are considering. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, and lighten with celestial fire. Thou the anointing Spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Now, as stated in the previous sermon, Old Testament Messianic Prophecies, Part 12a, we shall now return to a matter concerning the Spirit of might or power, after having considered a certain matter, namely that since 607 AD, the Bishop of Rome has been the papal Antichrist. Now, as stated in my sermon of February 2011, entitled Roman Catholic Pope is Antichrist, or my book of 2004, 2006 and 2010, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, I follow the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation. And in this connection, the Isaiah 11:2 spirit of might in the Christ also includes the issue of the typology of the papal Antichrist as connected to issues of Old Testament typology. For while the Isaiah 11:2 might or power of Christ is seen in his first advent, the fulfilment of such prophecies at Christ's first advent are a proof for us of the certainty of the fulfilment of the connected second advent prophecies. In the biblically based words of the Apostles' Creed, Articles 6, 7 and 8, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And the Isaiah 11:2 might or power of Christ, evident in his first advent, is contextually also relevant to the fact that holy Isaiah then says in Isaiah 11:4, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And Revelation 19:15 says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and he shall smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, while Protestant historicists agree on the big picture of the Pope of Rome as Antichrist, there is diversity among us on some of the finer details. And with that qualification, in my opinion, in the profundity of Scripture, this Isaiah 11, 4b prophecy of Christ, who is to slay the wicked, uses his slaying of the 2 Thessalonians 2:8 wicked papal Antichrist singular as a type for the fact that he shall slay the Revelation 19:15 wicked nations. And so as one important element of Isaiah 11:4b, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, this is referring to the papal Antichrist prophecy of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, on the one hand, I consider the Greek of 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is a fresh translation from the Hebrew of Isaiah, but on the other hand, while I don't regard 2 Thessalonians 2:8 as a quote from the Greek Septuagint, at Isaiah 11:4b, I do think that the New Testament Greek of 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and Septuagint Greek of Isaiah 11:4b is sufficiently similar at some points to profitably make some reference to it in order to highlight the fact that 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is indeed a quote from Isaiah 11:4b. And so with these qualifications, I note that in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked is the Greek adjective from anomos in the masculine singular, and so at 2 Thessalonians 2:8 might be rendered with man in italics as being added as that wicked man. And at Isaiah 11:4, the words shall he slay the wicked are Hebrew harasha, and showing the value of multiple Hebrew lexicons, though some of my lexicons don't clearly identify the masculine singular adjectival form of this word, Benjamin Davidson's analytical Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon does, and in the Hebrew, rasha is once again a masculine singular adjective. And so at Isaiah 11:4, once again might be rendered with man in italics as being added, as shall he slay the wicked man. However, in the Hebrew, the masculine singular adjective rasha could mean either a singular individual, such as the papal antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, or it could be used as a collective singular, such as those referred to in Revelation 19:15. And in my opinion, this is a deliberate Hebraic literary device here to indicate that Christ's slaying of one particular man alive at the time of his second advent, to wit the incumbent holder in the office of Antichrist singular, types the fact that he shall more generally slay the wicked man in a plural form, indicating that at the time of his second advent in general, though not necessarily in all instances, the generality of wicked men shall be connected with a community of Antichrist that is under Antichrist. At Isaiah 11:4 in the Greek Septuagint, wicked is an adjective from Asebes, namely Asebi, which prima facie could be taken to be either a masculine singular adjective meaning with man, added in italics, the wicked man, or as a neuter plural accusative adjective meaning with ones, added in italics, the wicked ones. But the fact that it's here being rendered from a Hebrew masculine singular adjective, rasha, indicates that the Greek here is in fact a masculine singular adjective, meaning with man, added in italics, the wicked man. However, as in the underlying Hebrew of Isaiah 11:4, the Greek of the Septuagint could once again mean either a singular individual, such as the papal antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, or it could be used as a collective singular, such as those referred to in Revelation 19:15. And so the Greek here at Isaiah 11:4 preserves the double meaning of the Hebrew. Interestingly, at Isaiah 11:4, the Latin Vulgate reads impium, a masculine singular accusative adjective from impius, from which we get our word impious. And so with man added in italics, the Vulgate means at Isaiah 11:4, the wicked man or the impious man, which once again could be taken as either a singular man or as a collective singular, and so once again preserves the double meaning of the Hebrew. But I think this Latin Vulgate rendering is of some note when one considers that long before the formation of the Roman papacy, in 606 or 607 AD, when there was still some good bishops of Rome, there was a Bishop Pius, who was a bishop of Rome from around 142 to around 155 AD, and who fought against the Gnostic heretics and Marcionite heretics. Then, long later, with the formation of the Roman papacy, a number of Roman popes arrogantly and impiously named themselves after this earlier Bishop Pius, with Pope Pius II, who was Pope from 1464 to 1471, through to the most recent one, which was Pope Pius XII, who was Pope from 1939 to 1958. But though from Pope Pius II in the 15th century to Pope Pius XII in the 20th century. These Roman popes arrogantly and impiously called themselves by the name of Pius. It is notable that in the Latin Vulgate rendering of Isaiah 11:4, the papal Antichrist is called the impious man. And so the fact that 11 popes have called themselves Pope Pius is an example of how the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 man of sin, in violation of the Exodus 29th commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, works in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:9 with all deceivableness, and in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2 is found speaking lies in hypocrisy. And so with the double meaning of the wicked man at Isaiah 11:4, I should say that meaning is totally lost on something like the vulgar and coarse and spiritually blind translators of the today's English version, which put this in a plural form. By contrast, as seen in the Hebrew, a Greek Septuagint, and a Latin Vulgate, the double meaning allows for the slaying of a type in a singular individual found in the wicked holder of the office of papal antichrist of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, who bespeaks and represents the slaying of a collective singular in Revelation 19:15. And this indicates that at the time of the Second Advent, in general, though not necessarily in all instances, the generality of wicked men shall be connected with a community of the papal antichrist that is under the Pope of Rome. And while not all of my fellow Protestant historicists agree on the papal mark of the beast details, and so they do not all agree with me on certain details, nevertheless, this means that on my understanding of Holy Scripture, which is inside the parameters of possible Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation understandings, Isaiah 11, 4 is further evidence that the Revelation 13 mark of the beast era refers to a still future time that is only terminated by the Second Advent. Now, before considering the Greek Septuagint at Isaiah 11:4, I should mention that there are textual variants in the Greek Septuagint, and that the Greek Septuagint in manuscript form is generally attached to a Greek New Testament. The Constantinopolitan text of the Greek Septuagint is generally attached to a Byzantine text New Testament, and for this I shall use Lancelot Brenton's Septuagint with Apocrypha of London, UK of 1851, which has a critical apparatus as reprinted by Hendrickson in the USA. And the corrupt Alexandrian New Testament texts of Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus also each have a Septuagint text attached to them, as does the New Testament Codex Alexandrinus, which has Byzantine text gospel, though these are incomplete. For example, they start at Matthew 25:6b. And based mainly upon these three Septuagint texts of Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Alexandrinus, is Ralph's Septuagint of 1935 in its second edition by Hanhart in 2006, and the Ralph's Hanhart Septuagint is published by the United Bible Societies in Stuttgart, Germany, and it also has a critical apparatus that includes some reference to some other Greek texts, for example that of Lucian that I shall shortly refer to. Now, the Greek Septuagint is an intertestamental translation of the divinely inspired Hebrew Old Testament, together with some uninspired Jewish writings of interest to certain intertestamental Jews now known as the Apocrypha. But before we come to Isaiah 11:4 in the Greek Septuagint, I would stress that while 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is a fresh translation from the Hebrew of Isaiah 11:4, and so it's not a quote from the Greek Septuagint, there are nevertheless some similarities of it in the Greek Septuagint which are worth considering to highlight the fact it's quoting Isaiah 11:4. In 2 Thessalonians 2:8 we read, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth," in which "with the spirit" is New Testament Greek to pneumati, which is a neuter singular dative form in both to, meaning with the, and the noun pneumati from pneuma, meaning spirit. And of his mouth at 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is New Testament Greek to stomatos, or two, in which both two and stomatos are a neuter singular genitive form with two meaning of the, and the noun stomatos from stoma meaning mouth, and or two being a personal pronoun meaning of him, which we render as his in these, in the wider words, of his mouth. And Isaiah 11:4 says in the Greek Septuagint, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, in which of his mouth is Greek to stomatos or to, the same Greek words as found in 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then bearing in mind 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says with the spirit of his mouth, in which with the spirit is Greek to pneumati, in the Greek Septuagint Isaiah 11:4 says, and with the spirit of his lips shall he slay the wicked, in which with the spirit could also be rendered as it is in Breton as with the breath. And at Isaiah 11:4 with the spirit in the Constantinopolitan text, and also the Alexandrian text Codex Vaticanus of the 4th century AD and Codex Alexandrinus of the 5th century AD is Greek en pneumati, in which en is a preposition with the following dative noun meaning with, and pneumati the same dative noun as in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and Lucian of Antioch's 3rd century AD Greek text reads at Isaiah 11:4 to pneumati, which is the same as 2 Thessalonians 2:8 and means with the spirit. And then in what looks to be a conflation of these two readings at Isaiah 11:4, the Alexandrian text Codex Sinaiticus of the 4th century AD is Greek en to pneumati, in which en, also found in Greek in Codex Vaticanus, means with, and to, also found in Lucian, means with thee. And pneumati means spirit. And so once again, the to pneumati of Isaiah 11:4 is the same as 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And so as seen in a comparison of Isaiah 11:4 in the Greek Septuagint with 2 Thessalonians 2:8, while the Greek New Testament gives a fresh translation of the Hebrew, it's sufficiently similar in some respects to the Greek Septuagint to highlight the fact that 2 Thessalonians 2:8 is quoting from Isaiah 11:4. And so the prophecy of Isaiah 11:4b shows at the second advent a manifestation of the Isaiah 11:2 might of Christ evident in his first advent. the manifestation is that he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. And this finds a typological fulfillment in the singular person of the wicked papal antichrist at the second advent. In the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Which typologically points to the fact that in general, though not necessarily in all instances, the unsaved at this time generally belong to a wider community of Antichrist. That is, a collective, singular, wicked group. In the words of Revelation 19:15a, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And so the Isaiah 11:2 might or power of Christ, as seen in his first advent, is further seen in Isaiah 11:4 at his second advent, in which the fulfillment of the Isaiah 11:2 prophecy at his first advent is an evidential proof for the certainty of the fulfillment of the connected second advent prophecy of Isaiah 11:4. In the biblically based words, for example, 2 Timothy 4:1, spoken of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in Article 8 of the Apostles' Creed, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And as stated by St. Paul in Acts 17:30 and 31, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so this raises the question to anyone coming under the sound of this message: how will I be able to stand in the judgment? The answer to that question is found in the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15:11-32. A wayward son who wasted his substance with riotous living recognized his own unworthiness and need for repentance, saying, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no no more worthy to be called thy son. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran, and fell on his neck and kissed him. And his father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, which is symbolic of the robe of Christ's imputed righteousness, symbolized also in the in this parable in the words, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, with reference to Christ's atoning work at Calvary under Pontius Pilate. As stated in Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly, and Romans 4:6-8, 13 and 22-25, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. For the promise that we should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and was delivered for our offences, and was raised again for our justification. And in the parable of the prodigal son, with reference to the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life, the father, who in the parable represents God the Father, says in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Repentance from sin thus precedes saving faith. So Christ saith in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. And in Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. And in Luke 18:20, Christ uses the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 to isolate sin, saying to the rich young ruler, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother. Seen in the words of the prodigal son in Luke 15:18-19, father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But repentance does not save a man. A man is saved by nothing less than God's mercy found in Christ's atonement under the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. As stated in Luke 1:50, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. Luke 1:72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So that we should make petition like those who saith to Christ in Luke 17:30, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And in Luke 18:38, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And faith in Christ's atonement is represented in the parable of the prodigal son by the Luke 15:23 killing of the fatted calf. For Christ saith of the symbols of bread and wine at the institution of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion in Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and said unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. Now God elicits saving faith from a repentant sinner. For Christ also saith in Luke 7:48-50 to a repentant sinner, thy sins are forgiven, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. And in Luke 18:29 he saith to those who leave the world to follow him, shall have in the world to come life everlasting. And so repenting of our sins and having faith in God through Christ as Saviour, our Lord. Through Christ we have access to God the Father and eternal life. And robed in Christ's imputed righteousness, we shall stand in the judgment. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners by nature and sinners by our thoughts and words and deeds. But we thank Thee that Thou hast made provision for repentant sinners in the atoning merits of Jesus Christ, whose blood covers us, to whom Thou hast given the gift of faith in Thy grace. And so we are imputed with Christ's righteousness, through which we have access to Thee as our Father which art in heaven, and the gift of eternal life, for which we thank Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.